come to this text. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come to your word. Thank you for the grace that you've shown to give us understanding of your word and to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we know this isn't just a mundane task. This isn't something that is carried out in our own flesh. We desperately need you by your Spirit to be at work through this living word. And so we ask you, we plead with you to show your power, the same kind of power we see at work in the early church, in our own lives, toward holiness, towards your glory, and towards devotion, as we'll see even in this text, to you, to one another. So would you be at work now? We confess we have no power, we have no ability to affect these things of our own strength. And so we lay them before you. We cast all our anxieties upon you because you care for us, you love us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. There's a deep longing. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about the longing for greatness. People want to be enthralled. People want to be shocked. People want to be awed. They want to be astonished by something. They want to see someone do something that's never been done before. And sometimes it's sick, you know, the way people want to see people do things that have never been done before. But it drives people. We want to be impressed. We want a kind of adrenaline euphoria to compel us, to give us something more. It's almost like an addiction. We want to be surprised by greatness. In a sense, we kind of idolize those who do what we couldn't imagine anyone doing. Don't tell me that you don't. Don't tell me that you're not impressed by something that someone has done that's beyond what you thought maybe human beings could do. It happens. We watch extreme sports and we look for the one who's going to break another record. We admire the one who can reach a note and hit it like no one else and hold it there. We look like a junkie for a wow moment for unnatural speed or athleticism or risk-taking on the field of play. We're constantly looking for these things. We applaud, we almost worship the sleight of hand by a magician, a trick that he does that we can't possibly imagine how he might have done that. We tune into the Olympics and we await for that stunning moment when there's an extra half turn on some routine. There's an extra fraction of a second on that run. We're looking for all these things that'd be, wow, they half a second or a quarter, a tenth of a second, a hundredth of a second. So enamored with the unexplained, the different, the enthralling, thousands try to stake their claim to greatness. Consider the Guinness Book of World Records, or worse yet, Ripley's Believe It or Not. I just looked for some of, you know, those great acts that people have accomplished or something like that. Like Yu Zhangzha has the longest eyelashes, broke the world record. She's accomplished greatness. Or Wendy Sven, most snow globes. How about this one, largest ball of stickers, largest collection of teddy bears? I'm thinking about Annika right now, wherever she is. This is the kind of thing. People are looking for that moment of greatness. And if you look, there are several of the same name who do different things, and you just see that they're a greatness junkie. They're looking for these things. We long for something great. It's kind of pathetic, isn't it? In the scope of eternity. In the scope of our great God. That we're messing around trying to be something when he is the I am. So many look to the book of Acts and they focus in on the Holy Spirit's work of signs and wonders. And oh, they long to see signs and wonders today, and it actually seem like they want to talk it into being and pretend as though they are a part of God's signs and wonders at work. They want to be overwhelmed by massive acts of God. They want to be astonished by God moving in ways in this world. And they want to dream dreams and see visions. They want to see healings and power encounters and manifestations of God's power. And I'm not saying that God doesn't manifest himself in powerful ways and heal people and do wonderful things, but if that's the only thing that we're looking for, we're missing the power of God. And so I want to tell you something today. There are signs and wonders in the book of Acts. We're going to see them in the next passage after this into chapter 3. But the power of the Holy Spirit is not defined primarily by signs and wonders. No. The Holy Spirit is manifest in supernatural devotion. That's power. Supernatural love and care and affection, astonishing sacrifice, uncommon boldness, extreme generosity, inexplicable unity amongst the people. That's what we find here in our passage. Here's what we're going to see today. Here's the main idea. And we'll actually see it next time too, because we're going to take this in two pieces. The Holy Spirit empowers devotion that provokes fear and favor unto salvation. The Holy Spirit empowers devotion that provokes fear and favor unto salvation. That's what we're going to see. That there's nothing more astonishing than a devoted, self-sacrificing community that loves each other, that's drawn together in unity. There's nothing more enthralling than a vibrant and unified community. There's no greater manifestation that I can think of the power of the Holy Spirit than new birth that creates a new person that loves God and loves one another. May I say that this power of the Holy Spirit is not only far more desirable, not only is it more needful, but it's also far more applicable to us on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. There's great application to what we find in this passage this morning. The book of Acts is called, if you look at the front of your book, the chapter, it might say the Acts of the Apostles. Conrad Mbewe in his message at Cross, he reminded us that perhaps we should think of it as the book of Acts or the Acts of the Holy Spirit in particular. And so join me as we look at this passage and see the Holy Spirit's power, but maybe you'll see it in unexplained ways, unexpected ways. We're going to see two points today. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit empowers devoted lives. We're going to see that, number one. Holy Spirit empowers devoted lives. And secondly, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit provokes fear. We're just going to focus on those two things. We'll have two more points that we'll look at next time. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I'm just going to read verse 42 and 43 again. As we look at the first point, the Holy Spirit empowers devoted lives, we're just going to look at these two verses today, and we're going to think about their implications. So look with me at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs, see there they are, were being done through the apostles. The Holy Spirit is the context of everything, even though as you go through this passage, you're not going to see the Holy Spirit. You're not going to see the words Holy Spirit here. But the Holy Spirit is absolutely central to everything that we see going on in this passage. This isn't a bunch of people who are good and following their goodness and carrying out these desires. These are Holy Spirit indwelled, empowered people. And so, remember first that the Holy Spirit creates a new community. Just go back with me for a little bit of context to verse 41. Just look there, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people. That's new lives, and we're going to see that more and more as we go through this. But the power of the Holy Spirit changes the trajectory of 3,000 lives. Now, I know at Cross there were about 7,000 people, and I don't know how many of, probably the majority of them were saved or converted, but I'm just thinking about what God is doing in terms of changing the trajectory of so many lives there, who are living cultural Christianity, who are living just to kind of fit in with everybody else. The evidence of this power is that they received the word in verse 41. They actually accepted, they believed in, they trusted. That's the idea here. This word is Peter's word, which is the word of God. We know it's the word of God because it's included right here. It's inscripturated. It's here. All scripture is God breathed. Further evidence is that they were baptized. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. Even when we touched on it before, they identified themselves with one who is crucified. They knew what his course of life would result in, because they saw it. And so they said, okay, we're in his camp. Wow. They counted the cost. And what do you think about baptism? You know, what does it symbolize? Yes, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, new life. But that new life, is new creation is seen in the baptismal waters, buried in the likeness of death, raised to newness of life, Romans 6 tells us. New birth by who? By the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. Now that takes us back to another very important passage. And that's back at verse 38. Look with me at verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The reason why I can tell you today that everything that we see is the result of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is because that's what Peter promised would occur when they were saved. We just saw in verse 41, they were converted, 3,000 of them. That means that the Holy Spirit is now empowering them, at work in them. And so we're supposed to make the connection to see, wow, the Holy Spirit is at work. Don't miss it. Even though we won't see the Holy Spirit mentioned in our passage, he is that power all throughout the book of Acts that enables, that emboldens, that convicts, that changes. And this passage that we're looking at today is no different. It has everything to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. I won't read the whole thing to you, but just look there with me. Quotation, fulfillment of prophecy, verse 17 and 18. Let's just look at there. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And then it goes on. Yes, there are going to be wonders, but the Holy Spirit is doing so much more that we find in this passage. And so this salvation of 3,000 people means that the Holy Spirit is at work, empowering. It was the Holy Spirit that empowered Peter to speak the words that he's speaking in such a way as they would be applied to the people in their birth language, in a language that these men shouldn't know and didn't know, but the Holy Spirit was at work. It was the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, and I'm going to look at volume one of Luke's two books, Luke, and remind you of Luke 24, verse 49. "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So it's what he promised is what has occurred, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, notice what it says there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And what is that power going to enable? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And I just want to make a quick note. You're thinking witnesses in proclamation, but remember, we're a witness also by the way that we live. We must speak the truth. But what we're going to see here is there's something else that's powerfully at work in the midst of these people in first century Palestine, in Jerusalem. And then it was the Holy Spirit that Jesus declared was better than his presence with them on earth in John chapter 16. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. How can that possibly be? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So these 3,000 people, approximately, have now the Holy Spirit empowering them to live. And so we come to verse 42 with that in the background. That's helping us to see, how does this happen? What is going on? And so we should be anticipating the mighty power of God through the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to see. We should be on the edge of our seats thinking about, what's the Spirit going to do? Well, the Holy Spirit empowers devoted lives, sold out lives, steadfast, persevering lives. Look at verse 42 again. And they devoted themselves to, and then there are four things that follow. So what happens in this, everything is under that broad branch of they devoted themselves to these things. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which could possibly go together, and the prayers. I know you're probably thinking, we're looking for sparks. We're looking for fireworks, thunder and lightning. We're looking for something big and monumental. And this is what you have. Seems kind of anticlimactic. You look here and you wonder, okay, I want to say something else about this. It seems so ordinary, doesn't it? You look at this and you say, and theologians look at this passage and describe the structure and the order of the church. And okay, yeah, there's structure and order of church. That's good. You know, we sort through this to make sure we're following proper protocol, four essential elements of the church. You'll see various things describing what's going on here. Critical, important, sure. Things that we want to see happening habitually in the church. But how about we just look at this a little bit differently as we actually think about the context and think about where we're at and the power of God that has come upon his people, instead of going, oh yeah, there's a nice order, I'm going to follow that order. Because here we find the power of the Holy Spirit at work in a new community. It's foundational. It is characteristic of a new people. This is what God empowered them to do. That's how we should be looking at this passage. It's essential, yes. It's a demonstration of the power of God. No, it may not look exciting to you, but it should. It should. Because the first thing that we find is that the Holy Spirit empowers devotion to Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers devotion to Jesus. So where's that? I don't see that. Well, before I get there, I want you to think about this word devoted with me. Because, as I said, it applies to all four categories. And this word, we could translate it, continues steadfastly. So I want to make sure that as we're thinking about this, we don't just think of that devotion that's kind of emotional, affection-driven kind of devotion. No, this is steadfast. This is persevering. This is continuing on. This is laboring with resolve. That's devoted. That's what's going on here. That's the idea. Ongoing labor and commitment to and practice of. And so God empowers devotion to know Jesus. Labor, commitment, steadfast perseverance in knowing Jesus. Where is that? I don't see that. What do you think the apostles were teaching? It says the apostles' teaching. Have you read the New Testament? Because that'll give you a good background for what the apostles were teaching. And if that's not enough, then we can go and see what Jesus taught them. And what Jesus taught them, and when someone is about to leave, that's very important, they usually leave you with the most important things that you need to know carrying forward. And we know what Jesus left with the apostles. In fact, we find it in a couple of places, but I'm just going to go to volume 1 again. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, in verse 26 and 27, I'll read verse 25, says that he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He goes to the Old Testament and says, this is me. They have no idea it's Jesus. Jesus introduces himself through the Old Testament. So what do you think the apostles are going to do? We've already seen Peter do it already up to this point in the sermon at Pentecost. And then towards the end of the chapter in verse 44, in his resurrected form, he has them together, the apostles, disciples. He says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. And then, and this is what is so necessary, and this is what is so powerful, and this is why we need the Spirit, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what do you think the apostles are teaching? They're teaching Christ. They're teaching Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is the focus of all of our scriptures. This is what they were all pointing to. Jesus, 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 the Messiah. And it took the power of the Holy Spirit to open their blind eyes so that they would understand and receive these things, these 3,000 people. And so this is who the Holy Spirit compels us to know more deeply. There's no one more important for us to know in the universe than to know Jesus, to know our Savior, to know Christ. And by the way, knowing Him means knowing the Father. And it's the Holy Spirit who is at work in enabling us and empowering us to know the Godhead. How well do you know Jesus today? Do you know him as well as a close friend? Do you know him as well as your spouse? How well do you know Jesus today? Jesus is who we must be devoted to knowing. We see this here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit also empowers devotion to know one another. So where is that? Well, it's in that phrase, the fellowship. And we could add to the breaking of bread. I'll get to that in just a moment. But we have a very ordinary sense of fellowship. We think of fellowship as, okay, let's get together, crock pot, have cool time, fun, some laughs, and we go home. That's kind of the idea of fellowship that most people have. And oftentimes in Christian circles as well, this is what we do. And so the word fellowship in the original language is koinonia. You've probably heard that before. It means to share together. It means to participate together. It means to partner in a mission, essentially. It means that we're joined at the hip in something, that we have a common cause. We have a common purpose. That's the idea. There's a mission. And so the Holy Spirit creates in his people an uncommon interest in one another. This is power. So important is this to our identity as Christ followers that John declares this in his gospel in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the church. That's the redeemed. That's how powerful it is. In fact, John says it again in 1 John, and he says it more than once in different ways, but in 1 John 3, listen to what he says in verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? How do we know that we are alive spiritually? Because we have love, because we love the brothers. That's how we know. You find it a little difficult to be around those Christians, especially those that are, you know, really kind of holy? Oh no, I just need to find a place where I can blend in. This doesn't give you a lot of confidence here. Because it's your love for the brethren that actually is a demonstration that you are alive spiritually. Whoever does not love abides in death, spiritually speaking. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Wow. These are strong words, but they help us to understand. Don't miss something in this spirit-empowered devotion to one another. It's the means by which God displays his glory to this world. We were made, all of us, in the image of God. There's a corruption of that image, though still in the image of God. But in our recreation in Christ, being born again, joined to a community, not only do we individually, but as a community, we display to this world something of who God is, of who Christ is. We display the divine community of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our fellowship, or we corrupt it, or we defame it, you see, by our actions towards one another. There's power on display in the devotion of God's people to one another with purpose. This isn't ordinary. And I want to make sure that we understand there's no room for ifs in this kind of fellowship, in this koinonia. If they treat me right, then I'll give myself to them. If I can trust them, if they reciprocate, if I don't lose too much, if the relationship is fair. I'm sorry. That's not the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this world does. That's not power. That's not supernatural. That's very normal. Nothing special about that. There's no room in devotion to one another for doubt and suspicion and pride and self-righteousness and covetousness. There's no room for concern about our name. Oh man, that's just, they dishonored my name. I can't believe it. There's no room for the cost to ourselves, even the loss, the sacrifice, but rather the promised gain for God's glory. This has to be God's power. This is not natural, this kind of fellowship. This is supernatural. Devotion to, labor for, steadfastly toward one another. Now, the inclusion of the breaking of bread that you see here simply strengthens the idea of devotion to one another. It's interesting how it's stated here, and that's why I think it may be joined together with a fellowship to the breaking of bread, as that goes together. And actually, you can put all these together. There's good debate about whether this represents the Lord's Supper or not. And so, again, a lot of people go here and say, okay, that's what we should be doing, that's what we should be doing, that's what we should be doing, for missing the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in all of this. I'm not sure that the Lord's Supper is included here. Table fellowship definitely is included here. If you look to the end of this passage in verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous heart. Seems to be more normal kind of table fellowship. But then again, in the early church, the Lord's Supper was actually a part of table fellowship. It was a part of the meal as they worship. So we don't know for sure. It's okay to have something in a passage that you're not absolutely certain of because you don't have omniscience. But you can look in this and say, what's the main idea? Is the main idea just an order? And these are the delineated things that we should be doing, and that's it? Or is there a narrative going on that's teaching us something about living under the power of the Holy Spirit? And I would say that the emphasis here is on the intimacy, the devotion that we ought to have to one another. And so table fellowship, just so we understand, ancient Near East, table fellowship, you don't invite people over for table fellowship, over for a meal, unless you actually affirm their life. You endorse them, because that's why Jesus was given such a hard time by the religious leaders, because eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they just couldn't figure it out. So in this context, we have to recognize that this is the way in which the community is endorsing and affirming one another. There's a commitment to one another. And so the Holy Spirit empowers devotion to one another. And then the Holy Spirit empowers seeking God. Do you see that? I know, it's just a word. says the prayers. Prayers have already been instrumental. We go back to chapter 1, verse 12, and it says there, they returned to Jerusalem after Jesus ascended. They returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So they already have this in their DNA, so to speak, because the Spirit is already at work, even though the Spirit hasn't been completely poured out in such a way as to indwell each and every one permanently. What greater devotion than to seek God's help? What greater devotion than to depend upon Him? This is devotion to God, and this is devotion to one another. To speak to God oft about our needs, the needs of a brother or sister, the needs of an unsaved relative or friend or coworker. We tend to be so formal sometimes when it comes to prayer. We tend to think of it as a practice rather than the necessity that it is. And I think here we find that this is a necessity. The Holy Spirit empowered this newborn church to seek God, to seek his direction, to seek His help. And so God's people don't operate well with just emotion and intuition. Don't depend on emotion and intuition. Don't go with your gut, as this world likes to say. We operate in His power by submitting to His direction. That's how we operate as Christians. And so there's no doubt that this Holy Spirit-empowered devotion. And so I want to make sure that we understand something. This is not the kind of manifestation of God's power that most people are looking for, is it? That's not what most people are looking for. Stay tuned, because we're going to see that there are signs and wonders, but what's more important? I mean, think about this for a second. What could be more powerful and distinct in this world than a group of people who are devoted to Christ, steadfastly continuing in their love for God and for one another? Think about this. I mean, there is dysfunction. It's ordinary in our culture. Quarreling is ordinary in our culture. That's normal. We find superficial relationships and communities all over the place. They're talking about things that don't matter. Hurt feelings, resentment, anger, bitterness, disillusionment, depression. These are normal in our culture. These happen all over the place. Suspicion, selfishness, self-gratification, these are ordinary. We're looking at something extraordinary. It's supernatural. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. What is more overwhelming than to be around those with intense focus and commitment and purpose in life toward Christ, toward one Lord and one mission? What is more astonishing than to see a group surrendered to something bigger than themselves, bigger than worldly pleasure and success in your next vacation? But it gets better, and I want to look at the second point relatively briefly. The Holy Spirit provokes fear in the unbelieving. It's important that you follow the sequence here and you make sure that you see what's going on here. Fear comes as the world first responds to a new people. Please get the picture. Please understand what's going on. There are not rockets going through the sky. There's not the sun exploding at this moment in time. There's not the moon hasn't been suddenly removed from vision. This is not what we're talking about. No, all of a sudden there are 3,000 new creatures, new people. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The power of the Holy Spirit provokes awe. The word awe here is probably better understood as fear, as terror. We could also translate it as reverence, but here it's probably not reverence. It's not just astonishment. It's not just amazement. There's something heavy about this awe. There's some kind of a judgment that's beneath this awe. There's something fearful that's here in this word. There's a sense of dread, even. We've already heard in Acts 2, 6, and 7, and verse 12 in chapter 2, that the people were bewildered, they were amazed, they were astonished, they were perplexed. But here's another word, and this word is in response to what has just happened. They were bewildered, they were perplexed about being able to understand these words in their birth language. Wow, yeah, they couldn't explain it. What does this mean? Some said. Those responses were due to the Holy Spirit. But here the Holy Spirit is taking now something else and impressing it upon these people. The point here is that the Holy Spirit provokes fear or awe in the people here. You know what? We are not capable of provoking this kind of awe. The kind that we find here is not just about a powerful speech, a severe threat, or a magnificent accomplishment. That's not enough. That's not the idea here. In this context, it is the power of God through the Holy Spirit that's at work. And so the Holy Spirit is the source, but what is the means by which he uses to awe-strike these people? And by the way, these people are not the community that already exists. These are the people outside of the community. That's the emphasis. The unbelieving, the unreached at this point in time. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is in the birth and in the devotion of the church that provokes fear. That's what's going on here. You can understand amazement and even fear at an unexplained sign or wonder. And you say, whoa, I don't know how that happened. You know, the water just divided. I don't know how that happened. I'm floating in the air and defying gravity. We would be scratching our heads and wondering what in the world, paradigms of how the world works could be shattered, expectations of the law of physics just completely removed. We can understand that. What just happened? What does this mean? We can understand that. But here, the awe comes after we see a church born and devoted. This is where and that's why the sequence in verse 43 is so important. It says, and awe came upon every soul, and I checked, just so we know, original language, same order, and then after that, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So first, awe is already happening. Fear in the hearts of people as they see what? What are they seeing? A church born. A church that's devoted, continuing steadfastly. 3,000 people. And again, I ask you what the greater miracle is. A person healed of a physical ailment? A person that finds that the laws of physics are distorted? What's a greater miracle? Bread multiplied, walking on water? Even raising someone from the physical dead? Or lives so radically changed that the whole course of their life is different. They're not the same person that you knew before. And it's not just ones that you can say, well, that person's off their rocker, they're demon-possessed, which is what the religious leaders tried to do. So, demon-possessed. He's doing these things by demon. Lives so changed that there's a steady, relentless endurance and devotion to know Jesus. To know and to partner with others. 3,000 people who are suddenly different. Because the world sees hatred and contempt and sarcasm. They see these kinds of things, cynicism and desire and lust. The world sees brokenness and pain. This is what they see. What a miracle to see selfless, pure, loving devotion to God, to one another. And so it appears here that the fear of the people provoked by the Holy Spirit comes first through the distinguishing characteristics of a new community. I can only imagine the single-mindedness of commitment to the leader Jesus that was seen in this newborn church. And we're going to see more of it as we go through this passage. I have to picture the uncharacteristic sincerity of this people. And you have to imagine that you have hateful family members that are suddenly loving family members. You had such selfish family members that now are giving family members. You have people that were all into, you know, their pleasures and desires, and now they are all about Jesus. It's dangerous, scary. What is going on here? Rebellious members of society were now humbly respectful. There has to be a palpable sense of seeking and depending upon God going on here, and it strikes awe in the hearts of the people. You can almost imagine the tangible reality of faith. Grace and truth, isn't that what we should be praying the world sees in us? Isn't that what we should long for this world to see in our community, in our lives together? There's something at work that's breaking down the norms of contention and fear and hatred and greed and division and insincerity and oppression. And so there's something also that's working at breaking the paradigm of empty, hollow ritual, of this insincere attempt to abide by the law. And into humankind, there explodes a new people. A people with the fragrance of God upon them. But remember what Paul says about the fragrance, and remember what I said to you about what awe means. Fear, terror. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the perishing, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You see, the awe, the fear that we see is over the aroma of Christ that has just come upon these 3,000 people and is bringing a stench of death upon the unbelieving. But to those who are coming to Christ, life. And it's seen most profoundly in our devotion to Christ, our devotion to one another, and our pursuit of God. It's not seen most profoundly in signs and wonders. It's seen in the wonder of God's creation of a new people. That's where it's seen. I don't want to miss the importance of what we find here. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, yes. Devotion to one another. Devotion to seek and submit to God in prayer. And those are essential in the church. But they're not just religious duties. They are signs of a Spirit-empowered community. A means of growing in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are powers that God uses to strike fear in the hearts of this world. In the hearts of people around us, they are exposed. Their sin is laid bare next to God's child that's living in a community, and they see something in them and they cannot explain because they don't have it. And they wonder, what is going on with me? I can't live like this, but look at these people. They love one another. They care for one another. Our lives are meant to be a powerful instrument in God's hands, to display His glorious light and His goodness and purity in contrast to the darkness of this world. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you today, as I ask myself as I study this passage, how is the Holy Spirit striking awe and fear by means of your life and your connection to Christ and to His body? For those who say, don't invite an unsaved person to church because it's for the Lord's people, I agree. Our primary purpose here is to be fed ourselves. But hold on a second. How are they going to come to see the community of God? Yes, it could be in a small group, but does that mean that we shouldn't bring them here so they can come up and see a new people, a new creation, loving one another, not just on Sundays, but in this fellowship on Wednesday nights or this Bible study? We want them to see the fragrance of God, the fragrance of Christ on us. for their good and for God's glory. So let's pray to that end, shall we? Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the power you displayed in your people in that early church. And we can say yes and amen, knowing that that gracious gift of the Holy Spirit is still abiding in your church, empowering the same kind of life. We don't have to wait for some other utterance or manifestation. We but have to look to your word and submit by your power and grace to your word. And we ask even now that you would enable us to love you more, to love Christ, to know him more, to be devoted, unending in our persevering labor to know him and to know one another and to give ourselves to one another, to seek you and depend upon you. Would you please be at work in your church? And for anyone here, Lord, who is not in Christ, may they long to know him. May they see the emptiness and the hollowness of a life without Christ. May they see the purposelessness of being a speck on this globe that will just pass into nothingness if that's their view. Instead, realize, no, there is a kingdom of God. There is an eternal life that they can be joined to, and there is judgment for all who reject Christ. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.